You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 21 of a series in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We'll pause there after verse 2 of chapter 12. Now, in the last episode, we were in Hebrews chapter 11, and we saw there the examples of people of faith in the Old Testament. And we said that although they are examples to us of faith, in that they heard the word of God and believed it, they trusted that God would and could fulfill his promises, and they acted accordingly, they obeyed what God commanded them to do in response. They are examples of faith, but God is the real hero of the story, because the point is that God was working out his purpose. It was him that they were trusting in, that he was building, as Hebrews 11 puts it, a city that was built not with human hands. He is its architect. He has laid its foundations. It's an eternal city and kingdom that he's building. And we'll see that kingdom referenced in Hebrews chapter 12. Maybe not in this episode, but certainly as we move through the chapter. And so that's the background of the verses that we've just read. In fact, Hebrews 11 ends in verse 40 with this reference to the fact that God has given us something greater than any of those Old Testament people had received. And in fact, that it was only with us that they would be made perfect. And we explained that Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul describes that in terms of sins that had been left unpunished beforehand, which were then forgiven on the basis of Jesus' death. And so it's Jesus who comes into focus here. Jesus is not only an example to us, although that clearly is here. It says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. We are to look to him, and certainly he is our example. He has endured. He has been victorious. He lived by faith. And we can trust in him, or we can learn from his example. But he's not only our example. We can trust in him. He is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He's the one who established it. He didn't just set an example of faith. He made it possible for us to have faith. He founded it. He did what was necessary for us to be saved, for the promises of God that had started with Abraham to be brought to completion. Only he founded our faith, and he is the perfecter of our faith. He brought his work to completion. He's done everything that is necessary to bring God's promises to their fullness. Because, of course, we live in this in-between time, don't we? We live with something greater, having received something greater than the Old Testament believers had, in that we live after the cross. We can read the words of Jesus. We can understand how in Jesus and in his death and resurrection, God was bringing his promises to fulfillment. We can trust not only in a God who is unseen, but in the God who took on flesh and was seen and lived amongst us. But he is also the one who will bring this to completion, because we have all of that, and yet we still live as strangers in the world. We still need to trust in the promise of God. We can experience the Holy Spirit. Hebrews has referred to that, the gifts that he brings, the joy that he brings, the internal experience of the presence of God, the comfort that he brings. We can experience the joy of Christian community. We can experience the work that the Spirit does in changing us into the likeness of God. But we're still waiting for the fullness of it, aren't we? We're still prone to disease and sin. We still ultimately will die. These bodies will die. We still have the opposition that Jesus and so many of those who trusted in God in the Old Testament had. And so we need to endure. There is a race that we are running. And it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. And so we're going to have to endure. It's an endurance race. And if we're going to endure, we need to throw off the weights that would hold us back, the sin that clings so closely to us. We're surrounded, verse 1 says, by a great cloud of witnesses. Of course, that's referring to Hebrews 11, to all of those people who ran the race and completed it, who died in faith without receiving the promises, and who now, through Jesus, are in the presence of God. Again, it seems as we read the Bible that people could not come into the presence of God until Jesus rose again from the dead. So in a sense, all of these Old Testament believers were in the place of the dead, Sheol in Hebrew, or Hades as the Gospels refer to it, until Jesus rose again, and then they were able to come to be in spirit with God. And of course they too, like us, are awaiting the future resurrection when they will have new bodies that are not subject to decay, and they can live in the fullness of God's kingdom to become the city that God is building. So they are watching us, and they are testifying, or they did testify in their lifetimes, to the reality of faith in the promise of God. They're now surrounding us and cheering us on, if you think of it as a race. The imagery of being surrounded by a cloud of witnesses would undoubtedly conjure up the idea of a stadium for the first readers in the Roman world, and the stadium with the crowd cheering on the runners and watching with anticipation. But the one who is enthroned is Jesus. He's the one who made it all possible. He's the one who brought us to God, and he is the one who will keep us, who will perfect our faith, who will fulfill God's promise in bringing the future fullness of God's kingdom. So we have to cast off the sin that clings so closely. We've got to take sin seriously in our lives, because God takes it seriously, because it can hold us back. And as we get on into Romans, or Hebrews 12 rather, we'll see that the writer is concerned, as he so often is, that these early believers in Jesus from a Jewish background might turn against God, that or turn away from Jesus rather, that they might reject him, become what we've come to call apostate. So let's read on Hebrews 12 verse 3. Consider him, that's Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now there's so much in these verses, we could take a long time just to explore them. But really this is expanding on what we've already seen in verses 1 and 2. We're told in verse 2 to look to Jesus, who endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. I love that phrase as well. The joy that was set before him was the resurrection joy and the joy of bringing many people to glory. Those Old Testament believers brought into the presence of God. We too being brought to know God. And so we can consider him, he endured such hostility against himself, so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Of course, the believers that this book is written to were facing hostility and opposition from their family members and their communities, who couldn't understand their turning to Jesus, their trust in Jesus as Messiah. Jewish families and communities who thought that this was an abandonment of God's promises. Ironically, that those who were actually trusting God's promises had abandoned them. And so that hostility was wearying. The writer is concerned that they will grow weary and faint-hearted. They will give up and turn away from Jesus and become apostate. Now, that's probably not the challenge that we're facing today. It's certainly not the challenge that I'm facing. Maybe in your experience or in your part of the world it is, because still there are people today who, when they come to faith in Jesus, face real opposition from their families and their communities. Certainly people who come from a Muslim background or a Hindu background in some parts of India and some parts of the world. And so this may be directly relevant for some today. For us, probably less so. Certainly in the Western world, although the opposition that we might face for being Christians is probably intensifying and increasing. And at some level, we're moving back towards what has been normal for most Christians throughout history. So although we may not be rejected and ostracized from our community, it's becoming harder to live as a Christian, to testify to God's truth and to a different standard of life. We're more likely to find ourselves on the outside than in the past few generations. The risk is of growing weary or faint-hearted. I think there are two different things there. If you think of this as a race, weariness is where you run out of energy and you can't keep going. Physically, you're exhausted. Faint-heartedness is about motivation, that you've lost the belief that you can continue. And people can drop out of races for both of those reasons. Some just are physically exhausted. Some it's emotionally or psychologically they've given up, even though their bodies could keep going if they pushed them. I sound like I've experience of this. I really don't. Certainly not when it comes to running. But I'm led to believe from those who have that that's the way it works. But notice what the writer says in verse 4. He says, in your struggle against sin, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Two things about that. One, he says to them, look, things aren't as bad yet as they could be. That might sound like a hard thing to say, but it's a truthful thing. Difficult as things were for them, they had not yet actually been killed for it the way some of the Old Testament believers were. He were cut in two, as Hebrews 11 told us. And so things could get worse. You know, if you're feeling like giving up now, then I'm worried for you, because what's going to happen when it gets really tough? And sometimes we need a wake-up call like that, don't we, to realize that actually we're not the worst off. People have had it harder than we have. I'm recording this in the middle of a global pandemic at a time of year whenever many people are starting to feel weary. They're weary of Zoom calls, they're weary of not being able to go out and socialize as they normally would, they're weary of just the pressures of restrictions. But things aren't as bad as they might be. So let's not lose heart. Let's not be discouraged and give up. But the other thing in verse 4 that I find remarkable is that the writer doesn't say, in your struggle against opposition or against people. He doesn't say, you know, in this struggle against your families and your communities or against Satan, who is the one who really wants to destroy your faith. He says, your struggle against sin. In other words, in every pressure situation, the greatest risk that faces us is temptation to sin. The sin that clings so closely, as verse 1 puts it, the sin that can entangle us, ensnare us, trip us up. And when you look at people who have dropped out of the Christian faith, maybe out of leadership, or maybe out of believing in Jesus altogether, you'll find that that is seldom just to do with an intellectual decision that you don't believe any longer. There's almost always a sin issue of some sort that is at heart, a morality issue, a choice or a decision the person wanted to make, a way that they wanted to live, a thing that they wanted to do, or a relationship they wanted to pursue that they knew was incompatible with following Jesus. So we've got to be very real about this temptation to sin. And I think the writer gives us two sins that are particular temptations in a time like this. There is that these come up in verses 15 to 17. He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Well, again, earlier in Hebrews, the writer has said that God's grace is available. He's urged us to draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy to help us in our time of trouble, because we have a high priest who understands us. So the grace of God is available. The question is not, will God give us the grace that we need to endure? He has given it to us. He will give it to us. We need to draw near and receive it. So when he says, see to it nobody fails to, it's not because someone might fail to do the work that is necessary to earn God's favour, as if we have to earn the favour of God. God's favour is freely given, but we need to receive it. And I think then the writer is saying this is the problem that happens when we are defeated by sin. It is because we haven't asked God for the grace to endure. Rather than turning to him, we've turned to other things. Rather than trusting in him, we've looked somewhere else. And so he goes on to explain two ways that this can happen. Verse 15 talks about a root of bitterness. That's a phrase that comes from Deuteronomy. I think it's chapter 29, verse 8, but you can check that out. But the point is that in Deuteronomy 29, the issue there is that is a person who is professing faith in God, who's going through the motions amongst the people of God of repeating the promises of God, the covenant words of God. So they're outwardly confessing faith in God, like the person who goes to church every Sunday or even maybe leads God's people up at the front and says the right things. But in their heart, they're worshipping other gods. And they think they can get away with it. That's the root of bitterness. But the problem is, both in Deuteronomy and here in Hebrews 12, that roots produce fruits. And when someone is an idolater who is far from God, who's worshipping something else other than God, that springs up into a fruit of bitterness that causes trouble, that defiles many people. So we've got to watch out for that in our churches, especially if you're in leadership. You've got to watch out for it amongst the people who you shepherd. But we've got to watch out for it in our own hearts. our loyalty turning to something else, our worship going to something else, looking to something else to save us, maybe still going through the motions with God and with God's word, and at some level trusting in his promises. Yes, that's okay when we die, but in the meantime, let's live for some other set of values here and now on earth. And I think the idea of the root of bitterness is someone then who poisons the community. Maybe the person who's grumbling and complaining and finding fault because their confidence isn't in God and God's word, but in human technique. And so if we don't get it right, then we're never going to reach anybody. If we don't get it right, our church is going to collapse and fall down, rather than trusting that we need to be faithful to God. And so the result of that root of bitterness is disharmony in the church. That's why the writer says, strive for peace with everyone, verse 14. It's why he talks about the peaceful fruit of righteousness in verse 11. That's the fruit we need to bear, peace with one another, living together in harmony, supporting and encouraging each other on the journey, rather than poisoning each other through our idolatry. The other sin that flows from not receiving the grace of God is immorality, unholiness, verse 16, like Esau. So again, another Old Testament example. And the writer of Hebrews is so soaked in the Old Testament and in these examples in the Word of God. But what was Esau's problem? He sold his birthright for a single meal. Esau was a man who lived for the immediate, for the appetites of his body. Hungry. All I need is food. Just give me food. And he's prepared to give away his birthright, which in the family that Esau lived in didn't just mean being the firstborn son, as opposed to Jacob, who took the birthright from him and gave him the stew in return. But it meant actually inheriting the promises of God. It was God and God's promise that Esau despised. And when we live for the immediate indulging of our appetites, that's exactly what we're doing. We're despising God and God's promise. We're saying that, yeah, okay, wonderful idea, heaven eternally, but actually what I need right now is just to stuff my face with unhealthy food, or to binge watch some shows that are really not edifying, or to indulge my sexual appetite with pornography or immoral relationships. Living for the appetites of the body as if eternity didn't exist or didn't matter. And the sad story, verse 17, of Esau is that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He couldn't repent. God gave him no opportunity to repent. What a warning against apostasy. Again, it's impossible, as the writer said earlier in the book, to bring those who have once been enlightened and have rejected Jesus back to faith. There's no guarantee that you can be restored. So watch out. So the end result of these things, of course, is that apostasy, rejecting the faith, shipwrecking our faith, walking away from Jesus. But apostasy doesn't happen overnight. You don't go to bed one day giving thanks to God and enjoying him and wake up the next morning to walk away from the faith. The seeds of apostasy are sown long before they bear fruit. It's the temptations that we give in to live for the here and now. It mightn't even be those obvious sins that I've mentioned. It might be simply going for the promotion that you know is going to disconnect you from the community of God's people, or going to force you to compromise your convictions because you'll have to stay silent about your faith. It might be about going for that job that gives you more money but means you will neglect your family and not teach your children the ways of God. Esau is the example that we shouldn't be like. But Jesus is the one we should be like, the one who endured, who carried on, who ran the race. And then in the middle of the section that we've read, there's this reframing of how we think about our circumstances. We shouldn't grow weary because we should realize that our Father God has an agenda, a purpose in the midst of our trials. Whether those are the opposition of non-believers that the first readers were experiencing, whether it's the weariness of a pandemic that I'm experiencing at the moment, whatever the struggle, whatever the challenge, maybe it's a health issue that you're going through, or a process of bereavement, or the loss of a friend, having been mistrusted and misunderstood. Whatever it is, I can tell you what your Father's purpose is for you in the midst of it. His purpose, like a loving father who disciplines you, like the father that perhaps you had, like the writer did, we all had fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Maybe you didn't. Maybe your father didn't discipline you. Maybe you had no cause to respect your earthly father. But God is the father that we really want to have. A father who loves us enough to set limits on our behaviors, to guide us, to push us, to develop us, to see our gifts and our potential, and to draw us inexorably towards it. Like a good father, God, who is the ultimate and true Father, disciplines us in our circumstances. For what? For our good. Our fathers on earth, even if they did discipline us, did what they thought was best, but didn't always get it right, no matter how good they were. But God always gets it right, verse 10, for our good, which is what? Sometimes we talk about God having a good purpose for us in difficult times. And we'll quote a verse, for example, like Romans 8:28, fantastic promise that says, in all things, God works together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And then we think, well, where is the good in this thing that I'm experiencing? Where is the good in a pandemic or in a bereavement or in persecution? Well, that's the wrong question. The question is not, how is this thing good? But the question is, what is the good that God is going to bring out of it? And the answer to that is always the same. It is that we may share his holiness, verse 10. Or in Romans 8, verse 29 says that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what God wants to do in you. That's always his agenda, that you will become like Jesus. That you will share in his holiness, that you will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness, holy, unlike Esau, getting rid of sin in your life, set apart to serve God, living for his eternal promises, and living not on your own, not running the race alone. Don't ever think that the race is a competition where you try to get ahead of the other runners, but it's us together as a community of God's people pursuing Jesus and encouraging and helping each other towards that goal. That's the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And if we're going to do it, then we have to hear what the writer says in verses 12 and 13. He warns us that what is lame could easily be put out of joint. If you feel like you're limping along at the moment, you're struggling, be careful. Don't try to carry on the way you have been going, because you will put your joints out. You'll cause irreparable damage. Pause, halt. Stop and rest and enjoy God and his salvation. Take a proper Sabbath every week. Take a longer break now if you need to do it. Draw aside and be in his presence. Come to the throne of grace and receive the mercy that you need to help you in your time of trouble. And get together with other Christians physically or on Zoom or however you can do it at the moment, and live peacefully with them and enjoy God together with them. But most importantly of all, look to Jesus. He says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. If your hands are drooping and your knees are bent, you're going to be looking at the ground, at the circumstances in front of you. Lift your eyes up and look at Jesus. He started your faith. He's its author and founder. He will complete your faith. He will bring you to glory. He is its perfecter. I think that's a word particularly for the faint-hearted, isn't it? And the weary. And of course, then start walking. You mightn't be able to run because you're wounded, but you can walk in the right direction one step at a time. So he says, verse 13, make straight paths for your feet. Don't go to the left or the right after the sins that tempt and distract. And don't get distracted into things that might be really good things, but aren't God's best thing for you. Take the shortest road to Jesus. Cut out the things that don't help you to know him more, that obscure your view of him. Don't weave along. You don't have enough energy for that, do you? Just run straight. Now you're going to have to work out what that means in your life, about the choices that you live, your priorities, the choices you make, your priorities, the way you use your time. But it's also about how we relate to others, isn't it? That we're going to help them to get to Jesus through evangelism and to make disciples of Jesus. So run the race with endurance, looking to Jesus, and he will bring us safely home to glory.